Open to Romans chapter 9, the first five verses, or you've got it on the board in front of you here. We've been now beginning to look at the details of this first component to a three-chapter section that deals with Paul setting before our understanding what has happened to Israel since God has changed in his programs and brought in a new and unexpected dispensation of grace in which we now live. And as Paul begins to say this, he does this in typical Pauline attorney-like by putting the statement out there and saying it in such a way that he gets multiple things accomplished, and that he does in these first five verses. He's able to accomplish several things by just the way he says it, and he knows that's going to then make misunderstandings and objections and questions arise in a person's thinking. And so he's going to tackle those one at a time. They are in a particular order. And much like the way he's done it before, when you get done with it, he's tackled every major source through which the objections are going to come. That's the beauty of the book of Romans when Paul does that. Like back in the first five chapters, when he gets through with chapter 2 and 3, you will never hear a question, a misunderstanding, or an objection from the mouth of an unsaved person that has to do with the gospel and salvation. You'll never hear a new idea or a new question. Paul deals with every possible objection there could be. And that's the beauty of how God has written this. And this is another example of that. So there's quite a bit going on here. And as I said, Paul comes along, and when he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." That's who he's talking about. Who are Israelites. And so this, even though as we ended our last lesson talking about the seriousness of this by Paul having to say, "I lie not," and why that would be uppermost in your mind when you hear anything about God suspending his program or turning from Israel to work with the Gentiles now, not being under the law any longer but under grace, not operating upon Israel's scriptures or Israel's program. It's not that we don't need it. We do. It's imperative that you have a good grasp and understanding of everything in God's Word. The whole Bible is for you. But there's only a specific section of it that's written to you and about you specifically. When you're reading Matthew or Isaiah or Exodus, you're reading Israel's mail. You may get information out of it that's useful, and it all is, and it's all necessary. But these 13 letters of Paul have your address on them. They're to you. And that's what we need to appreciate, because that's where our words are of understanding of how to live and function in this Christian life now. And so, even though it may seem like Paul's going overboard in what he says in verses 1 and 2, the truth of the matter is, this is one of the most serious issues that could ever get stated. And to all but those who have been established, all but those who have been edified by the effectual working of Romans 1:1 through 8:39, the normal thing and the natural thing to conclude by any statement that God is not now fulfilling his plan and purpose with Israel, but he suspended it, put it in mothballs, is almost naturally to be considered a lie. That's how serious this is. And how it's not understated, nor is it overstated, but perfectly stated that Paul says it. It seems that Paul's always having to do this, as I said. Four times in his letters does he have to come along and say, I'm not lying. This is the first of those four times that he has to attest to the fact that he's not lying. And in fact, so serious is this issue contained in the extension to our sonship establishment, which is what these three chapters are, so serious is all of that to our success, Because you can't imagine today how many people think that we are assumers of Israel's program, that we've been running a race, and that when Peter died, Jesus was alive, he passes the baton to Peter, and Peter passes it to Paul, and Paul passes it to us, and someday we're going to pass it on until the kingdom of heaven is set up on this earth, that we just assume Israel's role, or we're spiritual Israelites. That is a lie. That's not true. We're not Israel. Israel is not us. Do you know, I can remember about 7-8 years ago when I first understood rightly dividing the word of truth. That little phrase carried me through so many of those early days of me reading my Bible, and I'm starting to get off track, but I'm not Israel. You're not Israel. Israel isn't you. That simple statement helps you handle your Bible correctly. It's not an all end all, but it was so helpful to me in my formative years. I'm not Israel. Israel isn't me. In that prayer that people like to pray back there in 2 Chronicles 7, if my people are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, then I will do this and do that. But it's my people. That's Israel. You can't pray that prayer today. That's Israel's prayer. It hasn't got anything to do with the United States in times of war, or economic collapse, or calamity, or any of those other things. God isn't doing that today. And you've got to understand, when I say that, I'm saying that very briefly with no explanation. You've got to understand, when I say he's not doing that today, that I know what I mean when I say that, why he's not. It wouldn't help or be profitable to what he's about today. Let me give you an example of that, that maybe you'll hit home a little farther than that, or be touch a nerve. God, there is, let's take it from the adversary's perspective. When you have Jesus operating upon this earth during the beginning of the climactic stage of Israel's program in those four gospel accounts, what were the two hallmark signs that he was the Messiah? There were two hallmark signs that he performed that are sitting out here in the prophets that said, when you see a man doing that, that's your Messiah. What was one of them? Healing. And Jesus didn't heal everybody and every disease. There were certain things specifically that get recorded in the Scriptures. The ones that get recorded make a connection to something that verifies that he is the Messiah. And Mark mentioned the other one. He was casting out unclean spirits. By the time Jesus got to this earth, Satan, knowing all the way back, Satan was wounded. When was Satan wounded by God? At the Red Sea. When the nation of Israel crossed the Red Sea, Leviathan, who is Lucifer, Satan himself, was in that sea, and he was wounded there. And from the time of the Red Sea crossing with Moses, he knew what that nation was going to do. They started going to the land where God had put the beams of his chambers and was going to have his residence on this earth, Israel. So he starts fortifying the nation of Israel. And throughout this period of time, amazingly enough, because of Israel's negative response to God, Satan works it so that he actually, Jeremiah tells you, he actually becomes the legal owner of Israel. That is what the prophet said is his lawful possession. That's one of the reasons why they went under the fifth course of punishment. They became the lawful possession of the adversary. When Jesus was here and Satan grabbed Jesus and plopped him on the temple and showed him all of the nations of the world, and he said, all these kingdoms I'll give unto you, as they all passed by, one of them that passed by was Israel. And in fact, when Jesus was sitting on the temple with Satan, he was sitting at Satan's headquarters. Satan had headquartered himself in the temple of Jerusalem. Now, he moves his headquarters from time to time. It's interesting to watch him move it in the book of the Revelation. You'll see where he's headquartered, and he'll move his headquarters. But what I'm after is that during the time that Jesus was here, he was casting out unclean spirits. There were more unclean spirits in Israel than there were Israelites. And he was just knocking them off one at a time. And it's interesting, too, that remember when he cast them all into the swine? Where did the swine go? Into the water. If you look at a map, Israel is surrounded by water. There's bodies of water all the way around it. Satan has an affinity for water. It's one of the reasons when Christ comes back on his flight path, he's going to blast the Red Sea and dry it up. Anyway, that would be profitable for Israel's program because Israel was a holy place. In this dispensation of grace, that's suspended. There isn't, I'm going to use an unbiblical word, demon possession today. It's not. You don't find Paul anywhere talking about how to deal with unclean spirits and casting them out and all this kind of thing. It's a non-issue today, not just because I can stand up here and say, well, that's not for us today. It wouldn't aid Satan at all to do that. The issue isn't defiling a people or defiling a land. The issue is counterfeiting the wisdom of God and luring you into a counterfeit system of Christianity and a counter wisdom than the wisdom of your fathers. So it would be totally unproductive for him to do most of the things that are ascribed to him by Christians today. He's not at work in the cat houses and in the back hall. Roads of the inner city and the drug lord. He's at his busiest in Bible seminaries, in churches, with pastors who stand with Bibles who don't know what they're talking about, who try to put you under the law, who want you to tithe, who want to water baptize you, who want to make you think you're the bride of Christ and not the church, the body of Christ, who want to get you to chant and recite the Lord's Prayer and all this kind of thing. So-called Lord's Prayer. That the way we should live is knocking, seeking, and asking, like the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we are up against. And this is one of the reasons why this is so critical when Paul comes to this issue, that he underscores he's not lying, and how serious this is to our success as sons in this dispensation of grace, and how overwhelming it is to a person's thinking that has been tracking all along with God in what God's Word has said according to prophecy up to this point, to say that God has suspended His program for the repossession of the earth with and through the nation of Israel and brought in an entirely new and distinct program for the repossession of the heavenly realm, when, by the way, He's never said a word about anywhere else in the Bible. He's never mentioned before up to this point. Well, so serious a matter is that Paul has to actually call in this other witness, a second witness other than himself, to testify to that fact. That's why he calls in the testimony of the Holy Ghost. Due to the grave nature of what God has done in bringing in this new and distinct dispensation of grace, it's not enough to have one witness, to have Paul just testify to that fact, or swear an oath, so to speak, which is what he's doing when he says, I say the truth. It's almost like he's raising his hand. He's swearing an oath. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. It's not enough. The reality of this dispensational change has to be corroborated by more than just him. And he has to appeal to the custom of the courts to settle a legal matter by the testimony of two witnesses, two or more. Now, you can easily go back into the law of Moses, for instance, and you can go back into the Deuteronomy and in the law, and where the giving of the law was given and all this kind of thing, and find within the law itself you have to have two witnesses to settle the gravest of legal matters. You'll find the two witnesses being dealt with in such matters concerning the death penalty. But that wasn't just something God gave to Moses. That was a standard operating procedure in most courts of law at the time. Roman courts of law, Greco courts of law. They wouldn't just take the testimony of one. You had to have the testimony of two or more. And it's still used that way to this day. In fact, you find Paul doing this very thing in the local assemblies. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when dealing with the accusations against an elder, a pastor of a local assembly, it has to be done with two or more witnesses. So it's not just something under the law, but it's something common with legal procedures in courts. And so you have my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, if my understanding's correct, the reason why I say Paul brings in the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, you know, and I say that because I used to get Christians who'd pick at me on stuff, and I hated being picked on. But they'd pick at you and they'd say, well, you said Trinity, and Trinity isn't in the Bible. Okay, let's use the Bible's terms. Godhead, that's in the Bible. I don't need to use the false sciences terminology. I don't even need to use rapture. I can just call it what the Bible calls it, ketchup. And they said, did I hear him right? Did he say ketchup? Is that Heinz or is that... what's the other brand? Hunt's. Catch up. Paul says we're going to be caught up. The catching up. That's what it is. It's a catching up of the church, the body of Christ, in 1 Thessalonians 4. So I can call it ketchup if you'd like, but I can use the term rapture. So when I say Godhead, I always remember that when I use that, because I think there's somebody going to come up to me after class and say, you know, the weird Trinity isn't in the Bible. And there's things I'd like to do to them, but as a pastor, I can't. But it says I shouldn't be a striker of persons. But if my understanding's correct, the reason why Paul brings the third member of the Godhead in as a second witness for this matter he's about to present concerning God's change in programs is because of the issue here of, the reason why I say he's doing that, it's actually the last word of verse 1. It's the Holy Ghost. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Rather than my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And in other words, this is one of my pet peeves that always... Because I used to, for the bulk of my ministry, I was a critic of the King James Bible. I never attacked it so much as I just thought that the translators were dim-witted and I was much smarter than any of them. But what I really coveted more than anything else was the final authority. That's what I wanted. I wanted to be your final authority, where I understood Greek and Hebrew so well that I would stand before you and I'd say, you don't know what the Bible says until you know what it says in the Greek. I bet I said that 1,000 times. So I know what I'm talking about. I've studied Robertson, I've studied Kittles, I've studied Dana, Manti, Moulton and Moule, and I've studied these guys until my eyes almost bled Greek. So I know what I'm talking about. And one of the things that all the translators today, modern translators, try to do is standardize terms. And one of the biggest pet peeves of mine was the word ghost rather than spirit, because it's the same word in the Greek, pneuma. It means spirit, Holy Spirit. Little did I realize how bad my understanding of my own English language was. The problem wasn't the translators. The problem was that I'm a graduate of Clinton Prairie High School. That's one of my big problems, because in Clinton Prairie, they didn't teach me grammar. They taught me a few English things, but I never learned English grammar. If you're old enough to be in here to have actually gone to what was called grammar school, you are far, far better off than anybody being graduated today. Because if I would have understood my language that I spoke and wrote as I should have, I'd realize why the King James translators would come along and translate in some places Holy Spirit and in other places Holy Ghost. And just to cut to the quick of it, when you find in the King James Bible the word ghost being used, the emphasis of that context is trying to focus upon the actual person of the third member of the Godhead. He's being called in as something to do with his person. When you have Holy Spirit, it's got to do in the context or the ideas to get you to think about or focus upon a ministry or an operation that the third member of the Godhead has or is doing or will do. So there is a difference between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. And interestingly enough, this isn't just my opinion, but I've got a book in my library that was written in 1822 by a pastor up in Upper State New York. And I'm reading along in this book, and it's a defense of Trinitarianism. At the time, there was a big rift about that. And he's defending, in the King James Bible, 1 John 5, 6, 7, and 8, supposed to be in the Bible. Critics today say that's spurious and should be thrown out. Well, in the course of all of that, just in passing, this pastor in 1822 gives about 2 pages of information on how he understood, and any normal person who has gone to grammar school understands the difference between ghost and spirit as it's used in the Bible. Sometimes you have to dig to find that stuff, but it's there. Don't ever come up to something in your King James Bible and say that's a mistake. Always ask yourself, what don't I understand about my language that would make that the most excellent way of saying it? So Paul isn't focusing attention upon the ministry of the third member of the Godhead. He's not focusing upon the mechanics of what went on in his conscience, in his inner man. We're not going to go into a categorical detailed study of the conscience here. But he's talking about what went on in his conscience that's not to be thought of mechanically, which if that's what he would have been after, he would have said, bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. But he's focusing upon the agreement, and you should now have some understanding of this, the agreement that the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, the very person of the Holy Ghost himself now has with what Paul's about to say. And no doubt through the direct means of Godhead revealing to the Apostle Paul the mystery of Christ shortly after he was saved, but as well as through something else that we should now have a grip on. I'm not saying this is the only thing, but I'm saying it's there. How would, from what we've covered just recently in our sonship establishment, where would you be able to call in the Holy Ghost and say, He is in agreement with me? What has taken place to get that done? Exactly. The searching of the heart in sonship prayer. Remember when we studied that back in Romans 8:26 and 27? You have to really understand what the searching of the heart is about and how that functions today in this dispensation of grace. But I'm not saying that's all that's involved in this, but I think it's interesting that he can actually call in the third member of the Godhead even though the matter was settled in his conscience, in his inner man. But he says, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And through the direct revelation Paul was given, as well as intelligent sonship prayer, so fully demonstrated. I'm not saying Paul had our timeline chart. This isn't in your Bible. Well, actually, it is in one of mine. I have a loose leaf Bible in my study that I actually have this in the back of it, but I don't know if Paul would have probably come up with something more simple and better to understand than what I could have come up with here. But all I'm after is that so fully demonstrated was this dispensational change. I don't know if I have it. No, let's see. I think if I go backwards, there's one of these I've got. There it is. Here you have the dispensation of grace, and I can take it away. Ooh, that bothers me. I always like to go back and make sure it's still there. Okay. This is how the program would have run if there was no dispensational change. You would have gone from Acts to Hebrews and right on through Revelation, and the whole thing would have been God establishing His program on this earth. But instead, He interrupts that program and He brings in a new dispensation, and so well demonstrated to Paul was that. So fully convinced and fully persuaded by all the evidence that was presented to the Apostle Paul. And he is, you got to remember, if ever there was a man who ever lived, I don't care when he was, if ever there was a man who would cling with every fiber of his being to the law, and live under it and function under it and die under it, it would be the Apostle Paul. He knew it better than anybody. He knew every jot and tittle and even all the corrupted law. Which is one of the reasons, by the way, when Jesus came onto this earth, when you read the book of Matthew and you read the Sermon on the Mount, you always have Jesus coming along saying, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you. You've heard it said, but I say unto you." What is he doing? He's doing something that is actually sitting in the prophets. The prophets said when the Messiah comes, he is going to liberate the law. He's going to strip it from its corrupted doctrine. And that's what Christ was doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He was stripping it from its corrupted doctrine. And so, Paul understood that better than any human being alive. So if anybody has the right to talk about it being suspended, Paul does. And if anybody knows the gravity of the matter, Paul does. So well evidenced was all of this, and so confirmed in his conscience, in his inner man, of the reality of what God has now done in suspending the program of Israel and bringing in this new dispensation that's distinct from the other one of grace, that Paul can actually come along here and call upon the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost himself, to witness and testify and attest to the truth of the reality of what he's about to say. So therefore, no less powerful witnesses are going to testify to the and attest to the fact that God has laid aside and suspended his program with Israel and brought in this new dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, no less powerful witnesses are going to affirm under oath, so to speak, to that fact than the Apostle Paul himself and the very third member of the Godhead who wrote, who was in charge of getting the words of God written down in a book, the Holy Ghost himself. That's how big this whole thing is. And then verse 2 ends that first sentence that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And what's all this great heaviness and continual sorrow in Paul's heart about? Well, you have to read on down through verse 3 and into the first phrase of verse 4 to get it. He says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." That's who he's talking about. Israelites. It's Israelites that he has in view. It's very evident and clear that those are the particular ones Paul is thinking about. The ones he has in view are Israelites. He doesn't have you and I in view when he's talking about this. That's who he's been talking about all along in Romans, but now he shifts that. He's shifting away from us, who he's been talking about since the beginning of the book, to now talking about the Israelites, talking about Israel, talking about his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And what's happened to them? And Paul expresses what's happened to them, to his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. And he does it in very strong and compassionate, passionate language. And no doubt, since Paul himself, he's a natural born Israelite, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Remember what tribe he was from? Benjamin. And like I said, not to mention that he was the rising star. Oh, my land. The hopes of the corrupt, vain religious system of Israel were all pinned on the Apostle Paul. He was going to be the point man. He was going to be the one that was going to carry this thing on. And Paul understands and appreciates what happened to Israel just prior to the interruption of God's program with them. I'm going to take this timeline chart I've been throwing up here, and I want to blow up this section of it right here, where this number 5 is. That's the fifth course of punishment. Let me just bring this one up here. I think this is the one I'm after. This begins the fifth course of punishment, and we're going to talk about this. What I'm going to do, once we get through the first 5 verses, we're going to pause for a few Bible classes, and I want to go and make sure, because I know some of you have come in at different times than when we first talked about right division. There are some critical chapters in God's Word that you need to understand, and we're going to go back and just get a gist review of one of them. One of them I haven't even talked about to you before, but it's very critical, so that when you get your Bible yourself and you open your Bible up and you start reading it, you have some real intelligence of where you are and what you're reading. One of the most important chapters you'll ever understand is the 26th chapter of Leviticus, where these five courses of punishment are talked about. The other one is one I haven't talked to you about. It's in the book of Numbers, and we need to see some things about the Balaam-Balak incident, which will help you as well fill in some holes. But this is the final course of punishment that's prophesied Israel would go through. And that began when they went into Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. But the fifth course of punishment has five installments to it. That's what those five numbers under the line are for. They represent those five installments. What I'm saying is, Paul understood what was happening in the fifth course, in the climactic stage, which began, which that's your climactic stage. In fact, I have that on here. The first two installments to the fifth course of punishment are actually described in the prophets. In fact, let me give you a tip on how to read the prophets. From Isaiah through Malachi. The prophets, generally, when you start reading them, they're all viewing this period of time. And as they view it, they'll talk about the first course, the second course, the fourth course, the fifth course. So as you're going through the book, whatever prophet it is, if you're in the middle of that book, what he's talking about is probably in the middle of these five installments. And that's how they go. Now, Isaiah is an exception to that because Isaiah goes in what's called looping parallelism. Isaiah will look at all five, go through all five installments, then he'll loop back around, start talking about them again, only he gives additional information. He loops back around, and he gives additional information so that by the time you get to the end of Isaiah, you have a full understanding of what's going to go on in the five installments to the fifth course of punishment. Nobody talks about the third because that was 400 years of silence. Well, it's prophesied. One of the prophets says that there'll be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. And that prophecy, that famine was broke with who? John the Baptist. When John the Baptist began speaking, by the way, if you were a properly educated Israelite, you would know who to listen for, what he was going to say, what he was going to wear, and where he was going to be. John didn't show up as a shocker. They told about John. They screwed that all up too. The vain religious system of Israel, the Pharisees, totally screwed up Malachi 3 and 4. They completely messed up John the Baptist and Elijah. And there's a fascinating issue to that we're not going to go into right now. But all I'm after is that you have the prophets who function, that's when they actually function during those two installments. Nobody functioned in the third, and now in the climactic stage, you have the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And then when this will all conclude, you have Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. But that's what when I refer to the climactic stage, that's what I'm referring to. Of course, this dispensation of grace is not on the chart. This is as if it never happened or never would have happened. So that's what I call the climactic stage. And what I'm saying is that Paul, when he talks about what's happened to Israel, my understanding is that he understood that he understood what was happening to Israel in their climactic stage just prior to God interrupting. Right here, we'll just put a squiggly line right here. Paul was tracking very well with what was going on in this year of forbearance and mercy that was given to the nation of Israel so that Israel could repent. Israel was given three honest opportunities to repent and believe that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, was their Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you know what chapters they're in Acts? They're so easy to remember. They're odd numbers. Yeah, there's only three, five, and seven. In Acts 3, Acts 5, and Acts 7, Israel's given three honest opportunities. And when you see what each one of those are, you'll see the central figure who's involved in it is, guess who? The Holy Ghost. Because out here, until the time that Jesus shows up, the Father, God the Father, has been rejected by the nation of Israel. It's one of the reasons they go under the fifth course of punishment. Then, during the life of Jesus Christ, God the Son is rejected by the nation of Israel, and they crucify him. They make one of the most blasphemous statements an Israelite could ever make. We have no king but Caesar. I mean, a Gentile. But that's the truth of the matter. Is I say it this way for effect to try to get the point across. The vain religious system of Israel during the life of Christ would have taken Hitler before they had taken Jesus Christ. It's like I had to learn ABC when I came down here from Indiana. Do you know your ABCs? I thought I did. ABCD. No. ABC. Anybody but Carolina. That was the Pharisees. Anybody but Christ. Anybody but Jesus of Nazareth. And they actually sent out what was tantamount to a papal bull to every synagogue that said, you can speak, that you can say the Christ is any human being you want except one. You can't say that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ or you will be excommunicated. That's how much they hated him. They rejected him. Well, you've got two of the members of the Godhead rejected. So now you have the Holy Ghost coming onto the scene in this year of forbearance and mercy, and he gets rejected three times. And where they allowed the death of John the Baptist, demanded the death of Jesus Christ, they committed the death of Stephen. They committed murder. And that's where God said, I've had it. That's the end of it. Jesus Christ stands up, and everybody says, all the preachers grab a hold of that. They say, oh, they start crying. It's always good to start crying. Look at what you will do. This is always during missions week when you want to get missionaries. If you die on the field, Jesus will stand as he did with Stephen to receive you into the kin to the heaven and everything. Jesus wasn't standing to receive Stephen anywhere. If you had any brains at all and had been reading your Bible, you would understand when Jesus stands up, he never stands to receive anybody. He stood up to judge. That's what he was standing for, to come back and have his day of wrath. And just as he was about to, the Father said, sit down, son. I got a secret. You ever play that game? I got a secret. And instead, he brought in this dispensation of grace. And he's going to demonstrate his long-suffering and his grace. And he has been now for over 2,000 years. And Christ sat back down and is waiting to stand again to make his enemies his footstool. So Paul's understanding of tracking along with what was happening prior to the interruption of that program was very acute in his mind. And the sorry state of affairs that they had put themselves in connection with what was going on there when they thrice rejected the witness and testimony of the Holy Ghost. It's another reason why Paul can bring that up there. Paul knows the serious matter of not having the testimony of the Holy Ghost in what you're doing. And that's not some Pentecostal goofiness. This is why, in connection with that sorry state of affairs Israel had put themselves in, when he thinks of it, it causes Paul to have great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. Just as verse 2 says. And this is one of those places where the reading of the passage in the English language just naturally expresses. Look at that. Look at the first two verses here again. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And I don't know, I've got this musical ear. But it's just like there are places in the way the English language can say things where you just want to say, why? That's why verse 3 starts with the word for. Because the end of verse 2 begs the question, why, Paul? Why are you so heavy and continually sorrowing in your heart? Well, let me tell you. And so it begs the question. That's the way it's worded, to beg the question, why? And Paul tells us why in verse 3, which is again in very passionate, strong terminology. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, notice that we have verse 3, verses 1 and 2 form a complete sentence. Verse 3, 4, and 5 down to the word ever here is one complete sentence. But what grammatically, what is your eye taken to as you start reading verse 3? Grammatically, looking for punctuation here. A colon, see? That colon that's sitting there, what does that tell us? What do we have to do? Pause. It's the second most powerful pause in the English language next to the period itself. And it tells you that this is a thought, that it can be contained within itself as a single sentence if it wants to be. But I intentionally want to attach this on to what I'm about to say, but you have to pause here long enough in order to get its effectual working before going on. So what we need to deal with is verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, we have that colon coming along there. So we need to pause and be sure that we're aware of what's happening here. And more often than not, I believe that this verse 3, is really not at all properly handled or understood very well by most people who even care about this stuff, but who teach the Bible. My understanding is that what's going on here, Paul's being very passionate and strong in his language for sure, there's no doubt. But he's got a purpose behind it all. This is an ingenious way of stating something to get two. You ever hear the expression, I want to kill two birds with one stone? He kills multiple birds with one stone here. With one statement, declaration, he's able to get a lot accomplished. And he has real purpose behind it. What he says in verse 2 about the heaviness and sorrow in his heart, and in verse 3, with this almost unbelievable statement, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. While all that's true, and that's the truth of the matter, I'm not saying that he's not being truthful or honest in what he says, that is a technique of expressing in very strong and passionate terms one's love, real love, and real affection for someone who is now in an entirely different status and state of affairs than you yourself, as the one speaking, are currently in. That's what that is. It's a marvelous technique. While at the same time being able to express your love and affection for someone, you are saying and stating and declaring that you and them aren't in the same status. We are entirely in different statuses. And at the exact same time, you can express the actual state that the ones who are the object of that love and that affection are in at the present time. And that's what Paul is stating in the opening part of verse 3. He's stating, while maintaining his love and his affection for his kinsmen, his brethren, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, he is nevertheless stating the reality that they and he are in entirely different statuses. And Paul gets that accomplished primarily by the first phrase of verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ." What a thing to say. And I've actually heard a preacher who did exegesis and all of the rest of it, was far more educated than I ever was in the Greek, come along and say what Paul's saying here is, he's saying, I'd rather go to hell. I wish I were accursed. I know the Greek word is anathema there, by the way. That ain't going to do you any good, but I know what it is. The real beauty in the way Paul says this and gets it all said is that the actual state of God's program of Israel gets stated in very specific terms. And the very specific terms I'm after are the terms accursed. Well, in fact, I've got it on here. Accursed from Christ. Those three words state what position Israel is now in. Now, let's make sure that we're not confused here, because Paul's not saying, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that he'd rather be sent to hell if it meant that Israel could be saved. That's not what accursed means here. Being accursed from Christ is not talking about being sent to hell or the lake of fire. Now, like I said, I'm familiar with what anathema is and what it means, but like always, that won't do you any good here to know what it means to be accursed from Christ. But notice the word could, for I could wish. Doesn't that tell you that he's really not wishing it? But the thought has crossed his mind. Haven't you ever loved someone so much who has gone into a different relationship or status or something that is harmful, that you would come along and you'd say, I almost wish that I could change places with them. It'd be easier for me to handle it than it would be for them. That's the turmoil of the power and the real love and affection that he has for Israel and for the Israelites, his brethren. But he's saying, I could. I'm not actually saying that, but that's how passionate I am about it. And at the same time, I can tell you that. I can tell you what the actual state that they're in. They're accursed from Christ. So that tells you that the thoughts crossed his mind, but he's not really wishing himself accursed from Christ. But it gets the point across, and it does get the current state of Israel's affairs out there on the table. It gets it stated, put before our eyes as the subject that's going to be dealt with throughout the entirety of the ninth chapter. The ninth chapter is going to be about those three words, accursed from Christ, and how Israel got to be that way. And I want to zero in on that for a moment. In the last few moments we have this morning, I'm going to have to jump ahead to do a couple little things here, but I want to zero in on that phrase, accursed from Christ, because of all that he says so far, this is the most critical thing for you to grasp as to the current state of affairs that Israel's in. In fact, most folks think that the only thing that Paul's doing here in this section is expressing his burden and his love and his affection for Israelites who are lost and haven't responded positively to the gospel of Christ and gotten saved. That's the way this is commonly handled. Well, that's not the only thing that's going on here, and my understanding is it's not even the most important thing going on here. It's not the thing he's actually driving at. Because if you really pay attention to what's going on, when Paul gets to the phrase accursed from Christ, that's really a phrase that's terminology right out of God's program with Israel. And describes what did I tell you before? There's no cursing isn't going on today. That's all been suspended. The last thing that got cursed was Israel. And you've got terminology here right out of their program. And that's really a phrase that describes exactly what has, past tense, what has taken place when God interrupted his program and brought in this dispensation. And so, and what's taken place with those who are Israelites. In other words, accursed from Christ. The phrase accursed from Christ is not going to hell terminology. It's program terminology. It's dispensation terminology. And Paul realizes that the position that those Israelites are now in is one of being accursed. Now watch this carefully. This is rocket science. The operative word that hinges everything in those three words is the preposition from. That's what he's saying. He's saying that the Israelites are accursed from Christ. The preposition is critically important. It says accursed from. It does not say accursed by Christ. Paul doesn't come along and say, for I could wish myself were accursed by Christ. He says accursed from Christ, and that makes all the difference. While Paul's love and affection for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, is such that he could wish that he could trade places with them in that sense. And I'm saying that's his heart of the matter. But the real point he's after, he expresses his heart on the matter, but the real point he's after, and the point that needs to be acknowledged, is that he's acknowledging, in fact, that is indeed the very position they're in. If you want to describe their status today, the status of Israel, they are accursed from Christ. That's the Bible's own terminology. And the truth of the matter is, that is the status and position of the nation Israel right now, at this present time, in connection with the change in program that God's taken place in dealing with them. It all comes down to getting it put out on the table, so to speak, so we can deal with it. And get put out there what condition the state of Israel's now in, due to the fact that you and I as sons would naturally need to know about all this because of what's been said to us already about in our sonship establishment, and it needs to naturally be cleared up before a son is ready to begin his first class there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And Paul is expressing his understanding and appreciation in verse 3 for the fact that, look, a great change has taken place in God's dealing with Israel. There's been a what is the basic root, radical root meaning of the word from? If something is from something, what is there between you? Space, distance. The radical root element in from is separation. Israel has been accursed from, separated from Christ. And that took place when God suspended the program in Acts 7, raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. Israel is now in that status. And that's how he mothballed them. He put them in mothballs, separated from him. He's not dealing with them right now. It's temporary. He's going to take them back out of mothballs and begin dealing with them again, but not now. They are accursed from Christ. And the truth of the matter is, that's the sorry state of their affairs. It's temporary, but it's there nonetheless. And there's been this separation, so to speak, in connection with God's dealing with them. There really has. And we can illustrate that, and we'll do this. This will be the last thing. But let's take that terminology that we talk about, God's program with Israel in time past and his program with us today, but now, as we exist now in this dispensation of grace, and we'll just put Israel in this circle up here. That's who God was dealing with. That's who he's going to repossess this earth with. Now, the program and operations that God has and the working out of that purpose God has for Israel, its focus and attention of Israel shifts now to the Gentiles. And there's been you need to understand, this isn't just God on a whim saying, I'm sick of you guys, I'm going to start operating with you. Marriage is a good way to talk about that. You could come along and say, you know, I'm really sick of you, I'm going to start operating with someone else. You wouldn't say operating. Well, I don't know, maybe you were if you were playing doctor. And there'd be a separation there. But you can't come along if a husband says to the wife, I'm sick of you, I'm going to start operating with someone else. What's going to happen? What is it going to end in? What? Divorce. Do you come to church for divorce? No. Where do you go? Court. Well, anyway, I was going to say, which is why you should get married in a court. Present company accepted. You can't just come along and say, and this is an important point, God can't come along and just say, I'm sick of you, I'm going to stop dealing with you, I'm going to start dealing with the Gentiles. There's legal matters to consider here. And there are. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are going to deal with. How could God legally do this? Well, he could. And so, when he says that I could be accursed from Christ, that's a judgmental, judicial separation that God could take, did take, from Israel. And that Israel became judicially separated then from Christ. Christ came to them, as Paul cites there in verse 5. You'll see it there in verse 5. He talks about the things that are of Israel's, and he says, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over. Christ came to them. Christ came. And you have the accounts of that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, where repentance was given to Israel. And then he left Israel as he was resurrected. And he left them waiting in readiness for the Lord's day of wrath to begin. And the Lord Jesus Christ then unexpectedly, instead of doing that, returned to earth, saved and raised up the Apostle Paul, and started dealing with an entirely different group of people, the Gentiles. And the issue now is that Saul of Tarsus is the brand new Apostle Paul. Paul is not the 13th apostle, nor is he the 12th, which is what pastors love to teach about how stupid and presumptuous Peter was in the opening chapter of Acts. Presumptuous Peter. And then he jumped the gun and cast lots and got Matthias. And who the heck is Matthias? Nobody ever heard of him before or since. But Paul clearly tells you that he could not be and is not one of the 12. Matthias really was and is one of the 12. When you see the 12 thrones of Israel one day in the heavenly kingdom on this earth, you'll see occupying one of those 12 thrones is Matthias. Paul has no place in those 12 thrones. Paul's a unique apostle for us in this dispensation of grace and has nothing to do with them in their program. And so, When you have Paul's understanding that God has declared that issue of dealing with the Gentiles and his purpose has shifted now into the dealing with the creature, not the earth, Paul understands at the exact same time, when that time came when God left Israel and came to the Gentiles, and you have Christ now coming. You see that? That took me a little while. Let's better see it twice. Watch this. See? One more time. At the end of Acts 8, when repentance was rejected, Christ goes now to the Gentiles. He comes to them. And we have Romans through Philemon. And when that took place, Israel was accursed from Christ. That's what that expression in Romans 9:3 is talking about. And we don't have time to do it now, but on Wednesday we will. There's a fascinating passage in Acts, over in Acts 17. You're going to find a phrase where it says, when it comes to the Gentiles, God's, the hand of the Lord was with them. And the last time that phrase was used was in Luke 1, in dealing with John the Baptist, and the hand of the Lord was with him. Christ had come to them, but now, and the hand of the Lord was with them, but now he has come to the Gentiles, left Israel in their accursed condition, accursed from him, and now he's dealing with them, and the hand of the Lord is with them. He's changed his program. All I'm after there is that you appreciate the phrase accursed from Christ is terminology describing the state of affairs, the state Israel is now in, once repentance was given to them and they rejected it, and Christ is now with the Gentiles. Well, that's enough for right now. We'll stop right there and pick this up on Wednesday night a bit. But think about that now as you look at these first five verses, where Paul's not just talking about that he wished he could go to hell or to switch places with him, but he's actually saying all this powerfully dramatic, emotional, passionate language, all for effect and purpose to state the truth of the matter of his own heart, but at the same time be able to clearly put on the table before us, here is the status of Israel. They are accursed from Christ, who are Israelites according to the flesh. And that's what God has done with them. And he's going to leave them in that state and has left them in that state for over 2,000 years. But he's not going to leave them there forever. He's going to finish every single thing he promised he was going to do. But for right now, we need to just appreciate that we get a grip on the terminology that Paul uses to describe this great change and why that statement has to be predicated upon, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Because this is a grave and serious matter. But you wanted to know. It's like, yeah, Father, I wanted to know. When I got done with Romans 8, I wanted to know, what in the world are you going to do with Israel? I have to know. Otherwise, I risk the danger of operating upon their words and not mine. I need to perceive where my words are and stick with them and stay with them. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up in describing some more things along the lines of God's great change that He's brought in as Paul lays it before us in Romans chapter 9, beginning on Wednesday night.